Okay. So that we can bring ourselves up to date where we are, if we can go to Luke chapter 20. We considered last time the parable of the husbandman, which was one of the three parables the Lord was to give in response to what the Pharisees had said to him: by what authority did you do those things in the temple? And when we came to verse 16 of Luke chapter 20, when they perceived what this parable was about, one in the crowd, at the end of verse 16, when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And we made the comment that the only other time that is used as a phrase in the New Testament is by the Apostle Paul. He uses it in Romans, Galatians and other places, but it's only used by the Apostle Paul, and it suggested that it was Saul of Tarsus who was the one who shouted out, "God forbid," which led us to discuss whether or not it was reasonable to expect Saul of Tarsus to have been around at the time of the ministry of our Lord. And so we said we, for a few moments tonight at the start of the class, we'd give a few reasons as to why it's more than likely that Saul of Tarsus experienced at least some of the Lord's ministry. Let's start by going back to the book of Proverbs, because one of the things which has been established in the scriptures is that phrase which is quite often repeated in verse 2 of Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 verse 2: "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings to search out a matter. The Lord spoke in parables so that people who have got the willing spiritual mind to discern what he said were able to understand the parables. Where those who wouldn't or didn't want to appreciate the words couldn't understand them at face value. And so there's always been the desire on behalf of the More Almighty for us to think about and consider the things that have been written." Now, when it's concerning salvation, when it really matters, God has left us in no doubt as to the things that he has said. When it is not that important to the context, or not that important to the understanding of the scriptures, certain things which we'd like to have known have been omitted. For example, we're not told directly whom the disciple was whom Jesus loved. We can infer who it was, we can put up a reasonable argument that he was the Apostle John, but we cannot be 100% categoric, because it's not told us. It's not told us, perhaps, so that we might appreciate the lesson more than the individual. Also, we think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. You've heard many brethren speculate as to what it was, but we are not told, because it was sufficient, as far as the Almighty was concerned, for us to appreciate that Paul had got this thorn in the flesh, and for three times he prayed that it was to be removed, and it was not to be. So not everything is given to us in a straightforward way. And so there was no purpose, as far as I can see, as to why Saul of Tarsus should be mentioned in the ministry. At this time, at his best, he was an unbeliever. He was not relevant to the ministry of the Lord, and it was going to be later on the road to Damascus that he was converted. But I think there are many inferences which lead us to believe that Saul of Tarsus was around at the time of the Lord. So let's not get overly concerned that he was not mentioned directly, because it was not relevant to the ministry. But there are a few points made on later by the apostle which would seem to indicate that he was there. Can we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 first of all? And here Paul gives us a list of those who had seen the Lord after his resurrection. verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now those who are actually mentioned by name there, like Cephas, the 12, James and the apostles, we know they had seen the Lord before his death, and they'd also therefore seen him after his resurrection. Presumably the 500 brethren who are mentioned in verse 6 had also been followers of the Lord, disciples of the Lord, during his ministry, and they'd also witnessed his resurrection of the dead. Then in verse 8 the Apostle Paul says, last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So again there is an inference that if the others had seen the Lord before his death and after his resurrection, then perhaps Saul of Tarsus had likewise. But there are far more specific references than just that. If we go back to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7, remember when Stephen was to be stoned because of his beliefs. We're told in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. They took Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now we're not told what age he was, or we're told that he was a young man. Now obviously we all stretch the phrase young man depending upon our age, but it's reasonable to expect that the record is specific that he was a young man. Now just think about that and come to Philemon. Come to the Epistle of Philemon, because now we're coming towards the end of Paul's ministry, and here in his appeal to Philemon because of the runaway slave Onesimus, he says to Philemon in verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The New International Version and other versions uses the phrase instead of the aged as an old man. And so from Acts chapter 7 to Philemon, he goes from a young man to an aged man. Now, it is generally recognised that Paul died before the revolt of AD 70. So before the Jews were destroyed in AD 70, Paul was dead. The reason for that, none of his epistles speak of the aftermath of AD 70. Now, for an apostle who spoke quite a lot about the run-up to AD 70, it's reasonable to assume that if he had been there to witness it, he would have also spoken in retrospect about it. So it would seem reasonable that Paul died before AD 70. We know that he died at the end of the Romans, but again, if he was called an old man at that time, it is reasonable to expect that he would have been 60 years plus to be called an old aged man. So if we take then that the time of Acts chapter 7 was sometime around AD 35 or about there, because if the Lord died around AD 33, this was the aftermath. So Paul must have been, if we sort of use the deduction, around the sort of 30 mark at the time of Acts chapter 7. Now, if that was, you know, about the sort of thing, he would have been similar age to the Lord. So, when we think that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and that he was educated in Jerusalem, let's go to Acts chapter 26. For those who like traditions, tradition has it that he was born 5 years later than the Lord. that he was 5 years younger than the Lord Jesus. But even by looking at Acts 7 and Philemon, it's reasonable to assume they were similar ages at least. We go to Acts chapter 26. Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning if they would testify. After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So from his youth, he'd been in Jerusalem. Now again, we know he was born in Tarsus. He was born of a Jewish family, and they had him educated as a Pharisee of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Paul says, from my youth. And he was saying that he was well known in Jerusalem. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Now, if we take our young man here, he's been educated in Birmingham, but I think it would be a very boastful saying if he said that everybody in Birmingham knows about me because I was educated there. But Paul could genuinely say that all the Jews knew that he'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, the suggestion which goes along that, it's got to be something pretty outstanding to make such a statement. And he was before Agrippa, and so it was something which could be easily checked as to whether this man was lying or otherwise. So he was making a true, correct statement. So what made him stand out from amongst the others who obviously were educated in Jerusalem at that same time? Again, the suggestion is that he was the youngest member of the Sanhedrin Council. And because of that, he was well known amongst all the Jews. But even if we lay aside that, the very fact that he was known at Jerusalem from his youth. Now, I can never remember the ages, but we've gone through this before in the class. The Jews had a very strict timetable as far as the educating of their children was concerned. Well, the boys were concerned, the girls didn't matter. But as far as the education of the boys were concerned, they had a very strict timetable. And the timetable was this. At 13 was their bar mitzvah, as it still is today. And that meant that from that time onwards, they were subject to the law of Moses. So from the age of 13, every youth had to keep the law of Moses. At the age of 14, he was allowed to choose his own teachers, his own tutor. Before that, it was up to his parents who taught him. So again, reasonable to expect that at the age of 14, Paul chose Gamaliel. At the age of 15, he could dispute questions, which made it all the more remarkable that at the age of 12, the Lord was in the temple asking questions and disputing with the elders. It was only at the age of 15 that they could do that. At 18, he was allowed to marry. At 21, there was no parental, at the age of 20, there was no parental control or responsibility whatsoever. In other words, he was free from any responsibility to the parents. And that was the strict timetable of a Jew. So one would assume that as a youth, probably from the age of 14, Paul had come to Jerusalem and had been there educated from that time. So if we think of the same age of the Lord came every year to keep the feasts. Now if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, or let's go back to Exodus. Exodus is as good as Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy gets a bit more complex. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast to me in the year. Now the three main feasts, as we know, were Passover with the unleavened bread, it was Pentecost, and it was Tabernacles. So every strict law-abiding Jew would keep those three feasts irrespective of all the other feasts which they kept. Now the Lord Jesus, we're told, was the custom of his parents from the age of 12 to go up to the feasts. Now we know from the age of 30, when he began his ministry, he was to experience four Passovers, three Pentecosts and three Tabernacles. Now you cannot imagine a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as Saul of Tarsus was, someone who prided himself in every aspect of the law, not keeping those three solemn feasts. Again, at the time of the feast, the Lord was in the temple. He was healing. He was performing miracles. It is hardly incredible to think that they didn't come across each other at the time of these three main feasts at least. Paul was a curious fella. He was very interested in all the things pertaining to the law, but he was also a strict adherent to that law. And somebody who dared flout that law would obviously be in his sights. He would want to speak to them, he would want to reprimand them. And so it's reasonable to assume that at least on the dozen or so times the Lord Jesus was at the feast, even after his ministry had commenced, that Saul of Tarsus didn't come in contact with him. It just seems illogical that two great well-known characters as they were, because all the Jews knew Saul of Tarsus, and of course the fame of Jesus went everywhere, that it's almost unbelievable that they didn't cross their paths at some time. The next thing I'd like to go to is Acts 26 again. And as I say, none of these are specific in themselves, but together they make a very powerful inferences that Saul would have known Jesus. Acts 26, this time verse 14. This is on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Bearing in mind, as I'm sure you've thought about before, the Hebrew tongue was not the normal spoken language. Aramaic was the normal language of the day. Hebrew was reserved for synagogue and temple use. And it was only the educated amongst the Jews who could speak and understand Hebrew, which underlines the fact that Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, but the Lord conversed with him in Hebrew, obviously knowing and understanding that Saul spoke Hebrew and could discern it. But that's not the point I want to make. Verse 15 says, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Of what you have already seen, says the New International Version. Now Paul had not seen anything apart from a blinding light, unless he had seen things concerning Jesus before. Of the things which you have seen. And Paul makes reference, and I know he could have done through inspiration, but Paul makes reference throughout his epistles to the ministry of the Lord in various ways. Now we know he could have gathered information from Luke and from others, but the Lord specifically says, you're going to be a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I'm going to now appear unto thee. So again, there is a reasonable suggestion there that he had seen some of the work of the Lord before. But let's hear from Paul's lips himself. Somebody's at the door. Can we just... So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and hear from Paul himself.
Thank you.
Verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that we should live, should not live henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. For if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now the normal way of interpreting verse 16 is Paul is talking about the old man and the new man. The man after the flesh and the man after the spirit. Before your knowledge and baptism of Christ and afterwards. But of course, it could be in the sense of what he literally says in verse 16. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more the way he knew him when he knew him after the flesh. In other words, he sees now a totally different man, because he's got a different perception, a different appreciation of the work of Christ after he became converted on the way to Damascus than he had known him before. But also, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And again, like I've said, none of these are necessarily conclusive in their own right, but just try and build up a picture that it's likely that Saul of Tarsus knew the Lord. Acts chapter 1 says, when they were choosing someone to replace Judas, verse 21, which of these men which accompanied with us all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? So that was a qualification of an apostle. They had got to know the Lord from the baptism of John right the way through until a witness of his resurrection. And Matthias was chosen on that basis, as well as perhaps other qualifications he might have had. Now if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? Now one could say, well, he'd seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. That's not stated in Acts chapter 9. Because all he saw was a blinding light. And then he was personally blind. And all he heard was a voice. So it is unlikely that Saul of Tarsus actually saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. But he says here, have I not seen the Lord? And he speaks about it to qualify himself as an apostle. Am I not apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Now to be an apostle, you had to know the ministry of the Lord from the time of John's baptism right the way to his resurrection. Now again, there is an inference there that Saul of Tarsus qualified on that basis. Now when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 where we started, look at verse 8 again. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Why should he say he was born out of due time? Not that he wasn't right to be born, but he was born at a later time, out of due time. In other words, he wasn't born at the same time as the other apostles. He was out of the normal time when apostle was appointed. Didn't say he didn't qualify, it just says that he was born out of due time. Now, if you put all the inferences that we have suggested together, right from Luke 20, when we have the phrase, God forbid, which is only ever used by the Apostle Paul, when we go through the principle of he was brought up and well known in Jerusalem by all the Jews, he would have attended the feasts, and so did the Lord, that two such prominent individuals, that they didn't come in contact with each other, is improbable. When we go through the fact that he himself said that he had seen the Lord, that he himself didn't deny that he qualified to be an apostle, albeit he was appointed at a later time. When you bring all those inferences together, there's very good reason to suggest that Saul of Tarsus was known to the Lord Jesus and vice versa. But of course at that time, totally in unbelief, totally ignorant. Now when you think of the way he argued after his conversion with the Jews, who better to know their problems and their way of thinking than Saul of Tarsus? Because he got that preconceived view that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. He was totally convinced that he was not the one spoken by the prophets and by the Old Testament scriptures. And he had justified to himself that he was an imposter. Now that's exactly the way the Jews thought of him to whom Paul was preaching. And so he could almost say, look, I know what you're thinking, I've been there. I had exactly the same outlook and view as you did. But this is what I'm telling you now. And it would seem that he was being almost schooled in the way that he comes to his conversion, that it had to be someone who was so possessed in his hatred of the Lord and became so possessed in his desire to please the Lord. It had to be someone like Saul of Tarsus to come from his background to become the great apostle that he was, that he was being all along schooled in that thought, that he had to be first such a fervent unbeliever to become such an ardent believer. And it would seem that if tradition is correct, that he was part of the Sanhedrin. And the reason it is suggested, if you just want to know the reason, is Acts chapter 7 again. Remember verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, capital punishment was tolerated by the Romans as far as the Jews were concerned, providing it was done in accordance with their law. And so they had to go through the strict procedure of the law of Moses in order to put somebody to death because of their religion. If it was a crime against the state, it was a Roman punishment. And that's what made it all the more interesting with the Lord Jesus. The fact they committed him unto Pilate meant that they could not judge him according to their law. You remember? They said at one occasion, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Now the Romans allowed them to use capital punishment if it was in conformity with their law and it could be proven to be so. So they obviously realised they hadn't got a case against the Lord Jesus, even according to their law. But here in Acts chapter 7, they believed that they had got a case against Stephen. And it was normal for the one who was without sin, in other words, the one who could prove the case against the individual, to cast the first stone. And after the first stone was cast by that individual, then he was the chairman, if you like. He was the one who then oversaw the death of that person. And so it was normal for the others to join in the stoning and lay their clothes at the one who had started it off. Now again, it was by tradition that only a member of the Sanhedrin could be that witness. And there's an occasion which you might remember the quotation where Paul says, "I paid my pebble, I cast my pebble against him." It's when he's talking about the death of Stephen. Come on, I'm not the only one who reads my Bible. He talks about the death of Stephen. He said, I paid the pebble. It's got to be Acts 22, I suppose, or Acts 26. Do you remember the occasion? Yeah. Acts... No, where's that? Acts 22 verse 20 speaks about the time when the apostle is consenting unto his death, but there's another occasion when he actually speaks of the thing. Maybe it's 26. You might remember the quotation where Paul says, "I paid my pebble, I cast my pebble against him." It's when he's talking about the death of Stephen. Come on, I'm not the only one who reads my Bible. He talks about the death of Stephen. He said, I paid the pebble. It's got to be Acts 22, I suppose, or Acts 26. Do you remember the occasion? Yeah, Acts. No, where's that? Acts 22 verse 20 speaks about the time when the apostle is consenting unto his death, but there's another occasion when he actually speaks of the thing. Maybe it's 26. We'll look it up in the concordance afterwards. But that's the reason that it suggested that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, apart from, as I say, the tradition which suggests that he was. Anyway, for what of interest it might be, that's why I think that Saul of Tarsus could well have been the one in Luke chapter 20 who shouted out from the crowd that what the Lord was saying was not true. And those are my suggestions, which no doubt we can discuss later on. So let's come back to the narrative now. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to pick up the next parable the third of the parables in this response to by what authority. Now, we'd had the husbandmen at the end of chapter 21, and now we've got Matthew 22 from verse 1 through to verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 1 through to verse 14, which is the parable of the wedding feast, or the parable sometimes spoken of as the wedding garment. Now, if we can just pause the tape there, we'll just... Right, this parable, what we've just read, is a development of that parable which we saw last time from verse 33 of Matthew 21. It's got very similar ideas. But the progression is, in the parable of the husbandman, the Lord was going back to the time of the prophets, unto the time that God sent his son into his vineyard to collect that which was due. Here in Matthew 22, we've now got a parable concerning the invitation to the marriage of his son. Now, obviously, it's a parable. It's not got to be identical to true life. But we get the principle that when somebody is getting married, then invitations are sent out. But this time, notice in verse 2, it was a king. The king was the Almighty himself, obviously, according to the parable. And if it's a king, it's a royal command. So although an invitation was sent out, it wasn't really asking for an RSVP. It was saying, you will come. It's like if anybody was invited, no doubt, to the wedding of Charles and Diana. It was not a question whether you accept the invitation. You'd automatically be there because it was a royal command. And that's the implication. So when the servants, in verse 3, were sent forth to call them that were bidden, the fact that they would not come was almost unheard of. When a king issued forth a decree, then everybody responded. Now, whereas the servants before, in verse 35 of chapter 21, had been the prophets and so on, it would seem that this is going forward now to the time of John the Baptist and to the time of the apostles. And they first had to go to the Jew, because the Jew first had to receive the invitation to the gospel message. Now, we've got that in Acts 13 for those who want the actual quotation. When the Apostle Paul was in Antioch in Pisidia, and we have his first recorded gospel proclamation, he says in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you," that's the Jews, in verse 45. "But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So the Jews first received the invitation. They received the invitation from John the Baptist, from the apostles during the ministry, and from the apostles after his resurrection. And they invited the Jews to come to this marriage of the Son. And in verse 4, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling, all things are ready, come unto the wedding." And so there was this urging. So it was not just during the ministry when the Lord went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also to the apostles also was given this command to get them to come to the wedding. But we know in verse 5, they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and as spoken of the Lord in another occasion, as the cares of this life. They were taken up by the mundane things of life, and so it was the affairs of this life which caused them not to be interested in the wedding. And the remnant took his servants, entreated them spitefully, and slew them. We've got a catalogue by the Apostle Paul of the things that he endured at the hands of the Jews. And of course it was many of the Jews who caused the apostles to suffer in many ways. If you recall, it was James was put to death by Herod because he saw that he pleased the Jews. And because he pleased the Jews, he wanted to persecute the other apostles. And so we've got the evidence of what verse 6 is talking about. "But when the king thereof heard, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up the city." Now again, we've seen that principle before, where the Lord, the Almighty, was to pour out his judgment upon the Jews in AD 70. The fact that it was the Romans who destroyed, it was nevertheless at the instigation of God himself. Now if you want proof of that, go back to Deuteronomy 28. Because there, right in the time of Moses, God told Israel what he would do if they were disobedient to him. Verse 47 for connection. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with the gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. Daniel 2, the yoke of iron, the Roman power. Verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue I shall not understand, because obviously they were Latin, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young. Verse 52 shows the destruction that was brought about in AD 70. But notice verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee. And so it was tantamount in verse 7 of Matthew 22 to the king bringing forth his armies. He used the Romans for the purpose of punishing his people. I don't suppose any of you took my advice and read the section in Josephus. The last time I said for homework, if you wanted a bit of bedtime reading, to read the account in Wars of the Jews by Josephus concerning the destruction of AD 70 by the Romans. But he makes one very startling comment concerning the terrible punishment which was experienced by the Jews at the hands of the Romans. It is God, therefore, it is God himself who is bringing this fire to purge that city and temple by means of the Romans. And he's going to pluck up this city which is full of your pollutions. And that's in War of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1. So even someone like Josephus realised that it wasn't just the Romans, it was God who was directing the Romans to punish his people. And there's a footnote at the bottom of the page concerning this comment of Josephus, and says, Josephus says this, that it is most evident he was fully satisfied that God was on the Roman side and made use of them now for the destruction of the Jews, which was for certain the true state of the matter, as the prophet Daniel first and our Saviour himself afterwards had clearly foretold. So even a book like that understands Matthew 22 verse 7, that it was the Lord who himself was causing the Roman armies to punish the Jews because of their rejection of his son. And so in verse 8 of Matthew 22, he said to his servants, look, the wedding is ready, it's going to go ahead anyway. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the highways, to the Gentiles, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they were found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And so, as we read in Acts 13, because the Jews turned their nose up at the gospel message, because they rejected the invitation to come to the marriage of his son, then the truth, the gospel, was taken to the Gentiles. And of course, Paul says, they will hear it. And many were called, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now obviously, verse 7 comes after the first part of verse 9 and 10. Because the gospel was taken to the Gentiles before the destruction in AD 70. It is continued to the Gentiles and will continue to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fully come in and the deliverer shall come out of Zion. But we've got to appreciate the Lord was first of all describing the punishment of his people, the Jews, because of their rejection. But it simultaneously was the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. So then we've got this comment now from verse 11 onwards. This is the Gentiles responding to the gospel message. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servant, Bind him hand and foot and take him away, cast him out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, it was quite a custom in these times, even going back to the Old Testament times. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 10, this is a reference to Jehu. And Jehu with the worshippers of Baal. But what Jehu was doing here was typical of what was done throughout the Jewish history. Verse 20, 2 Kings 10. Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came. So there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. So it's almost like the proclamation from the king inviting people to a wedding. I know it's in a different setting, but the principle is the same. Everybody came, because that was the edict of the king. And in verse 22, he said unto him that was over the vestry, "Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." And he brought forth vestments. And what he did, he's given them appropriate clothing for that assembly. And it was quite the normal practice that when somebody was arranging the wedding, that the people who were doing the invite, in other words, the parents of the bridegroom, they would provide wedding garments for all the guests. So instead of having to buy your own clothes to go to the wedding, they were provided for the guests. Now, Graham and Maureen will do that willingly if somebody can find the bridegroom. But the principle is that the custom is not normal amongst the Gentiles, but it was normal amongst the Jews. So there was no excuse, and that's the point the master is making. There was no excuse that they shouldn't have on a wedding garment. It was not a question they were poor and they couldn't afford it. It was not a question they forgot. They were actually provided for the wedding. And so in verse 11 of chapter 22 of Matthew, to see somebody who had been invited as a guest, which had not had a wedding garment on, was showing that they had rejected the garment which had been provided. They chose to ignore and to not accept the offer of the wedding garment. Now, without question, the scriptures are absolutely clear what the wedding garment is. Isaiah 61. And this is not me, Louise, bashing. We've got to explain the scriptures properly, and there's no way round what we're going to say. Isaiah 61 verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And so the Almighty, through the Lord Jesus, has provided us with the garments in which we can come to the wedding. And it's the garments of salvation. It is the robe of righteousness. And so we go to Galatians 3, not because we need to go to Galatians 3, because we all know what Galatians 3 is saying. But this is exactly the point the Apostle Paul is picking up from Isaiah 61 in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. You are all one in Christ." And so through the waters of baptism, we are clothed upon with the garment of righteousness. We are given a clean body. We are given a clean robe, which he has provided for our salvation. And that's the point which the apostle is making. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And this is the development of the same idea. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So these had been ones who had put on the garments of righteousness through their baptism, but the garments had been soiled. For there was a few names, even in Sardis, which had not soiled their garments. But the principle remains, the garment is baptism. That's the garments which the King has provided that we attend the wedding feast with. Without that garment, then we cannot attend the wedding. And that's the point, coming back to Matthew 22. And there's a wonderful play on the word not between verse 11 and verse 12. When the king came to see the guests, he saw that there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And that was, in the Greek, it's the word which we understand. It's expressing a fact. It's like, I can look around this room and see that Joe hasn't got on shoes. So we say, she's not got the shoes on. It's a statement of fact. And that's what verse 11 is saying. That the king looked round and saw that there was a guest without a wedding garment. There was no wedding garment on. It was a statement of fact. But then in verse 12, he saith unto him, friend. And from those who remember Brother Dennis Gillett, this is where he got his word comrade from, which he always used. That's what the word is in the Greek, comrade. How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the word not there in verse 12 is a different word in the Greek from the one in verse 11. The one in verse 12 is a qualified denial. It's a refusal not to wear something. So there is an action on the part of the individual that they weren't going to wear it. So the question is, why did you not put on the wedding garment which I have provided? It was not a question like in verse 11 that he noticed they hadn't got it on. It was no question, why didn't you put it on? It was an actual denial on behalf of the individual not to accept the garment which had been provided. And the answer was, there isn't one. He was speechless. There's nothing that anybody could say. He was somebody who'd been invited to the wedding. They understood what the wedding was about. They understood who the king was. They understood who the son was. They wanted to be at the wedding. Otherwise they wouldn't have been there. But they hadn't put on the appropriate clothing. And when they were asked the question, why have you refused it? They had no answer. And so in verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him in the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you ask the question, why is the command in verse 13 to bind him hand and foot? But if we literally bound somebody hand and foot, what could they not do? He couldn't walk. So we have somebody in verse 12 who wanted to walk their own way. In verse 13, they were not allowed to walk at all, because they had ignored to walk the way which the Lord had offered to them, although they had expressed an understanding to walk in that way. But they had come to a knowledge and an understanding, but had refused the garment of salvation. And so whichever way we look at this parable concerning the wedding garment, it was someone who accepted the invitation but refused the essential garment of salvation. So there's no way I cannot Louise Bash. There is no way at this moment that we can't Simon Bash. But yeah, at least he's made the decision to put on the garment. It is somebody who is refusing to put on the garment. And I think the Lord is very, very wise at the end of verse 12 when he says, when they're asked the question at the end of the day, there is no answer. They were speechless. And if that question was asked on the Damascus Road to Saul of Tarsus, he also was speechless. And his response was, Lord, what shall I do? And he was willing to accept the garment which the Lord provided. Then in verse 14, we've got many are called, but few are chosen. And we generally use that, as it's used in other occasions, to suggest that many come to the truth, get baptized into the saving name, but only a few out of those will be chosen at the end of the day. Now in other parables, that's the principle the Master is establishing. In this parable, he's obviously talking about the many which are called to the marriage feast. But few, relatively speaking, are chosen. Now when you take that in the wider area of Christianity, many have thought, desired, that they were walking, they were coming to, they were accepting the invitation to the wedding feast. They will find that they don't have the appropriate garment. We obviously look at it very more microscopically by those who come to a knowledge of the truth and then either reject it or don't accept it. But when we consider those who believe they are going to where the Lord has invited them to be, relatively speaking, very few will be chosen compared to the many who think they are going the way of salvation. We, through God's grace, have been given this greater understanding and knowledge to appreciate what is the correct way, the way of waters of sin, through the waters of baptism, and through our following of our Lord. And so the parable is given an extra enlargement, an extra development of this about the husbandmen in the end of chapter 21. There they rejected the Lord totally. Here the Jews had rejected the Lord, but some Gentiles accepted the Lord, but some won't accept his terms. And because of that, they are condemned with weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're now going to go on, not tonight, but next time, God willing, to three questions which are asked by the Jews. One's concerning tribute to Caesar. The second is about resurrection and the woman who had seven husbands. And the third one is, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And all these things took place on the 12th day of the month Abib. He'd gone into the temple early in the morning and been challenged by the Jews, by what authority do you do these things? He'd then given these three parables, and no doubt a much greater explanation, because we only have an appraisal of what he said. And then he was to be asked three questions, of which he gave incredible answers. And then he was going to go on to denounce the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we'll leave it at that for tonight. God willing. We don't.